I would like to turn you this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, where we will read a portion first from chapter 32 and then from chapter 34. Deuteronomy 32, to begin at verse 44. The Hoshea referred to in this verse is, of course, our central character, Joshua. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto the mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. Chapter 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In studying the book of Joshua, we have spent 4 weeks looking at the history of its central character prior to the time covered by the book itself. We have seen him in various capacities and functions, waging that first of the Hebrews' wars against the Amalekites, functioning as Moses' minister and going himself into the Mount Sinai, his own experience of the golden calf incident. We have seen him too as one of the spies going into the land of Canaan at that time when the multitude of the people rebelled, refusing to enter that land at the first opportunity, and were thus condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire company, who aged over 20 years old when they left, had perished in the desert, and a new generation had arisen, such that the only two persons above the age of 20 who saw Canaan, having also left Egypt, were Joshua and Caleb. We considered too from the book of Numbers that time when the Lord identified Joshua as the successor to Moses. And we considered how Moses' concern was that the Lord's people should have someone to guide and to lead them, over and above any concerns which he had for himself. And one said how the concern for godly succession should be upon the hearts of us all, not only in matters of ministry and leadership within local churches, but also for the church generally. We should have a desire to see rising behind us another generation of believers who might take our place. Alas, that so many are preoccupied with their own concerns and the things of the present than to give much thought for the future. And we inquired as to what the best measures might be to take in this regard. We wondered what was it that made Joshua the appropriate successor to Moses. Was it the ceremony? Was it the laying on of Moses' hands? Was it the recognition and honor given to him by the people? No, all of those things were subsequent. We saw that in the case of Joshua, it was God's choice that made the man. It was the impartation of God's Spirit that fitted him. It was a work of God's sovereign prerogative, and so it must be in matters of ministry in the local church, in matters of those coming to faith. It is not our choice, it is not our endeavours, it is not what we do primarily. Those things come after. It is God's sovereign prerogative, first of all. It is not for us to make a choice and for God to ratify it. It is for God to make a choice and us to recognise it. And we saw that God did not simply choose Joshua and make this statement concerning him and then leave him entirely alone. Far from it. Following from God's choice, we saw there came also God's encouragement, God's promises, and God's enabling of the man. And this we may rest assured of, whether we are talking about matters of the ministry or matters of the Christian life. God does not choose us, God does not call us, and then leave us without help or without aid. His will never takes us where his grace cannot sustain, but with that choice, he goes on to add to it the encouragement, the promises, the enabling, and thus we are preserved and persevere unto the end. Which brings us this morning to the book of Joshua itself. And the very first thing to which I would like to draw your attention in this book which bears his name is the opening word. Now. Now, after the death of Moses. In itself, there might not appear to be anything significant or noteworthy about the way that the book begins. However, let me point out to you that the word here translated now is the same Hebrew word that is often translated as and or but at the commencement of many verses of Scripture. That is to say, it is a conjunction. Grammatically speaking, in Hebrew, this word now is a conjunction. Now, it's perhaps some time since any of us studied English grammar at school, but I'm sure you know what the purpose of a conjunction is in language. It is to connect two clauses together within a sentence. And you probably also know that there is a general rule of thumb that a sentence ought not to be commenced with a conjunction, because a conjunction presupposes something has immediately gone before that demands connection with that which is to follow. And so it is equally strange that we should find not simply a verse or a sentence here, but an entire book commencing with a conjunction. This word now that opens the book of Joshua. And let us recall to mind that the book of Joshua in its original form would have been separate and distinct from the other books which Moses was responsible for writing. It would have stood as a separate entity, perhaps on a different scroll, a different parchment, a different tablet than the others. It was written, so far as we can tell, by a different man. And yet it begins with this conjunction. A conjunction which, of course, essentially connects it to that which has gone before. It is almost like a piece of wood, some sort of metal or hardware fitting that has clearly got an adaption on the front face of it or the front end of it for connecting to something else. Such is the book of Joshua, linguistically speaking. And indeed, I would encourage you to look through other books of the Old Testament and see how many of them commence with a Hebrew conjunction, even though they are a new work, a new book. Genesis, of course, is quite distinct. That begins in a very different way, in the beginning. But the book of Exodus begins with the word now. The books of Leviticus and Numbers begin with the word and. Here is the book of Joshua, again beginning with this same conjunction. It is not a coincidence. It is not a sloppy grammar on the part of the divinely inspired transcriber of the word. No, here is just another small evidence to us that the word of God is one book. And that even though each of these separate books were written at different times and by different people and in different places, yet there is an essential connection that runs far deeper than the grammar alone and joins every one of them. It is the fact that behind it all is one author, is God himself guiding the pen or the hand that held it. Thus it is that Joshua, writing sometime after all that had gone before in the life of Moses, was nevertheless caused to commence his book with this word, now. And as we see it there, it behoves us also to look backward ourselves at that which has gone before. Indeed, we are given further guidance in this now after the death of Moses. The book of Joshua, the performance of all the events in this book, opens upon a stage, the back scene of which is a very dark and distressing one. It opens upon the stage of the death of Moses. And you know that the death of Moses was a momentous and very significant event in the whole history of Israel. Indeed, there is not another death like it anywhere else in the Scriptures. It is unique. It perhaps has something in common with the departure from this world of Enoch, or indeed of Elijah. And yet at the same time, it is different from either of those men's experiences. Moses was told exactly when he was going to die. And he was told where he was going to die and under what circumstances. Now, my friends, we can scarcely imagine how this played upon his mind or his emotions, for he was a man of like passions as we are, no doubt. And yet God expressly spoke to him that he would not enter into the land of Canaan, but that he would die on its borders, having only seen it. Can you imagine then what it meant for Moses, leading the people around the wilderness for those 4 decades, waiting for the time when God would instruct him to draw ever closer to the borders of Canaan and to a point where the river Jordan must be crossed? Can you imagine the turmoil, the mixture of emotions in the heart of this man Moses, who knew that the great climax and denouement for the people of Israel entering into the land of Canaan would also be the occasion of his own death and departure from this world scene? And nevertheless, that was the burden, that was the information which this man had to bear until such times as the event itself occurred. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the whole of that book is valedictory in its nature. It is Moses summarizing the people's experience throughout their wilderness journeys. And in these closing chapters, we find him giving a message to the people of Israel, which appears to have been in poetry or set to music or in some memorable form, in order that they might the better remember it. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 30, Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And in chapter 32, that song is contained. A succinct summary of the word of God, that the people might remember it on account of the music or the poetic form in which it was set. And then in that portion which we just read at verse 44, and Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And they would be Moses' last words. We find that he has these parting things to say. Verse 46, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. What a statement to make pertaining to the word of God, the law of God. It is your life. Through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And no sooner has he made this concluding statement, we find the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo. These words of Moses found in chapter 33 are perhaps what he said as he progressively walked away from the company of that people. Perhaps only Joshua heard them and thus wrote them down. It is not immediately clear. But by chapter 34, Moses has said all he will say in this life, and is going up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo. He is going into a mountain once again. The people had witnessed him do that once before at Sinai. Then they had trembled, wondering what would become of Moses, but waiting for him to return, anticipating that he would come back with the message of God for them. But they knew that this time there would be no return, that Moses would go up and would not descend to them again. And even thus it was. Moses went into Mount Nebo, and there, granted a supernatural or a miraculous vision, was enabled to see further than natural sight would ever see, to the very limits of that land which God had promised to his people. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Thus it was that as the people of Israel stood on the threshold of a new era, stood at the cusp of a new epoch in their history, their leader is taken away from them. Moses, who you remember had been brought up in Pharaoh's household, who had been so trained to wield authority, who had then had 40 years in the desert to learn the ways of the wilderness and to be a shepherd and to be further instructed by God in the leading of his people, and then had been with them through these 40 years in the wilderness at this time when perhaps they felt they needed him the most, he is removed. And let us not think that there were any who perhaps thought, well, Moses is 120 years old, you know. He is getting on. He's not as capable as he once was. It's perhaps time he thought about a replacement. No, there was no notion of that. Scripture makes this statement to clarify the thought on that. Moses was 120 years old. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses was not past it, if we may use that expression. Moses' usefulness was not over. Nobody was under that thought or misconception. Marvelously, by the good hand of God, he was still as capable and fit as he had been years before. And yet he is taken away. In this moment, seemingly, of their greatest need. And of course, there is instruction in this as well, is there not? Because according to the divine prerogative of God, in our own experiences, whether individually or as a church, there are often times when God seems to remove from us that which we most felt we needed at a time when we most needed it. And we perhaps cannot understand. And we wonder, what is God doing? And we think, here is such a person, or here is such a thing, which is ideally suited to my case at the moment, and is just such a support or help or aid as I need for this challenge which I face. And yet it is at precisely this time that it is taken away from me. And yet, my friends, such is often the way in which God chooses to deal with us. He faces up Gideon with an innumerable army of Midianites and Arabians. And just at the time when Gideon thinks he will have to bring battle against this enemy, he takes away all his army, except for the few who were left after those tests which were imposed. Just at the time when Gideon could have used every last man he had available, God takes them away from him. Or go to the other end of Scripture and think of the New Testament and think of Paul and his companions coming through that storm on the Mediterranean. 14 days and nights. And now they're within sight of shore all of a sudden, and they think they might make it to land at last, and it is at that precise point that the ship sticks fast and is broken up by the force of the waves, and that which they thought was most necessary to their survival and continuance is taken away from them in that moment of most need. What is God thinking to act in such a way? What is God thinking when 12 pitchers of cold water seem to be poured across the altar at precisely the time we want fire to ignite it from heaven? What is it but a test of faith? What is it but a trial for ourselves to know whether we are truly trusting God or trusting the instruments which we think God is providing? Because there is a difference there, you see. Yes, God does use human or physical instrumentality to help and to aid us. But ever there is a danger that we become to trust on those things rather than to trust on the God who gives them, the God who wields them. We are trusting to the army rather than to God who empowers them. We are trusting to the ship rather than God who has promised to bring us safe to land. We are trusting in Moses rather than in Moses' God. And thus it is that God dealt with his people at that time and removed from them this man Moses, who had been so used for their help and continuance up until this point. It is at his divine prerogative so to do. And yet, God was not being unkind to these people. He was not terminating his dealings with them. He was not leaving them without hope. He was not leaving them comfortless. He was not removing their leadership altogether, only changing it. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him. God changes the instrument, but the work carries on. God changes the circumstances, God alters the man, but the work carries on. The plan is still being followed, the final design is still being worked toward. And here is further evidence that it is God who is at work, that it is not man's prerogative or man's design, but God's. Because although the instruments are being changed, although the men are altering before the eyes of the people, yet still the same end is being worked towards inexorably and perfectly. And is not this ever the mark of the greatest of craftsmen, the greatest of musicians, that regardless of the instrument, they still produce the most amazing results with them? Now, a novice, a mediocre performer or workman, the quality of his work will be very much dictated by the instrument or the tools that he has to hand, and the difference will show, because his skills are not great to overcome any deficiencies in the instrument he has. But a real master, the greatest of carpenters, let us say, the greatest of pianists, can produce the most amazing results, even on the least likely of instruments, even with the bluntest or oldest of tools. And so we see the hallmarks of deity here, that the change from Moses to Joshua is not of consequence to the plan of God. It still works toward that same ultimate goal and end, because God is in control, because his are the hands at the other end, unseen by the people. And thus it is ever with God. He is able to sustain his church. He is able to continue the work in various local churches, though they go through changes in circumstances, changes in persons. And he is behind it. He is divinely controlling all things, and the continuance is evidence of his divine involvement. In fact, although the people might not have been able to see it at the time, there was good reason for this change. There was purpose and sense in this alteration. You see, my friends, change can be a very distressing thing for us. When change comes in our circumstances, in our domestic or secular lives, even more so when it occurs in the church, when perhaps there are new additions or perhaps those who are taken away, When there is a change in those who bear office, it can be unnerving. It can be disquieting to us. But how careful we have to be about our attitude in those things. Moses, you remember, had been brought up in Egypt, had learned those skills of governing of people so necessary in Egypt, was of such a standing that he might have had audience before Pharaoh when others would never have been given a second thought. He had had those 40 years himself in the wilderness tending to those sheep in the backside of the desert near Sinai. Perfect for then leading the people later on. To know where water might be found, to know what the weather was like, to know how the seasons changed in the desert, to know what mindless groups of beings were wont to do when they had want of food or began to murmur or complain about their lot. Perfectly fitted for the work of bringing the people through the wilderness. But we do not read of Moses engaging in battle in the desert. The very first of their conflicts and confrontations with the Amalekites, it was Joshua who was appointed to lead the people. And 40 years before their final entry, you remember Joshua and Caleb had been into Canaan themselves. They had seen Canaan. Moses never had, until he was granted that glimpse from the mountaintop, and that was the last thing he did. But Moses and Joshua and Caleb, rather, had walked the length of Canaan, had seen its cities, its peoples, had taken of the fruit of the land and brought it back. Moses' qualifications, Moses' experience, made him the perfect man for leading the people through the wilderness. But Joshua had been experienced and honed by God to bring them into Canaan. And perhaps it was not immediately evident to the multitude of people. Perhaps there were those who grieved greatly for the death of Moses and thought, well, no one will ever be able to take his place. I'll never follow anyone like I followed Moses. I'll never listen to anyone like I listened to Moses. And yet that would have been a sinful attitude, a rebellious attitude to have. God saw the need to change from this tool to that tool, from one who had been appropriate in the wilderness to one who would be appropriate in the conquest of Canaan. And it behoved the people to observe that and to heed it well. Yes, they mourned for Moses. And yes, that was right for them to do. Yes, it is right for us when change is brought upon us to reflect upon how things were or what persons were, to thank God for them, to mourn their loss. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. 30 days of reflecting upon that man and all the way in which he had led them and all the way in which he had been used. So, the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. They were not forever reflecting upon the past. They were not forever hankering for this man to come back, for things to be as they were. They came to an end of that period of mourning, an end to that period of reflection, and they pressed onward. Verse 10 of chapter 34 is very instructive. It says, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses." Perhaps there were those who said, "This Joshua, he's not like Moses, you know. This new man, a nun's son, you know, he's not the same. He's different." And Scripture agrees. There arose not a prophet since like Moses. The differences between these two men was precisely what made Joshua the appropriate choice now. God does not raise up two ministers the same. He does not raise up two Christians the same. Every one of them different. Every one of them diverse from each other as God has appointed it, as God has designed them. The difference is divinely appointed, is divinely overruled. Moses and Joshua were not the same. Their experiences were different. Their qualifications were different. Their ages, their families, the tribes to which they belonged were different. Their emphases were different. Their works were different. And yet, do you notice a very important similarity? In chapter 32, verse 44, Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. In regard to those commandments given to the people, in regard to these songs that were written for their better remembrance of the law, Moses and Joshua were speaking the same word. In regard to the law of God, in regard to the word of God, they were saying the same thing. They were preaching the same truth. They were maintaining the same doctrine and standards. And my friends, this is the important thing for us to discern when it comes to the awkward and sometimes difficult question of change in our Christian experiences and in our local churches. There are some things which cannot change. There are some things which must not change. There are some things which God has told us will always be the same. His word will always be the same. His standard will always be the same. His law is unalterable. If anyone attempts to make a change to those things, then they are not to be heeded. They are not to be followed. They are not to be listened to. They are attempting to alter the unalterable. These things are constant. These things must remain. But God has not promised that people will stay the same, that men will stay the same. Quite the contrary. He reminds us of the brevity of our lives, of the mortality of man, of the changeableness of human nature. He does not promise us that the world will stay the same. He in fact tells us that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we should not be surprised at changes in the world, at changes in society, at deterioration amongst the ungodly. We should not be surprised at changes in men and women. These things are inevitable. What we need to look for is this. Is the word of God being maintained? Is the standard which God has set being maintained? This is the vital thing. If there is succession in Christians, if there is succession in ministers and officers within the church, are they being thus minded? Do they mind the same thing? Do they speak the same word? Are the constants being continued? In the case of Joshua, we may truly say that this was the case. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Here are two commands which perhaps almost seem incongruous, and yet they are not. Moses, my servant, is dead, says God. And what a volume of truth is contained in those words. Moses, known by God on first name terms, known face to face as friend with friend. God uses this possessive pronoun concerning him, Moses, my servant. This was the depth of feeling. This was the heart of God toward that man. Moses, my servant, is dead. God informs Joshua that what had been said regarding that man upon Mount Nebo had indeed occurred. There was no need to go looking for him. There was no need to wonder any longer. Moses, my servant, is dead, says God. And there is sorrow in those words. There is sympathy in those words. Here is God telling Joshua that he knows about his loss. What did it mean to Joshua to hear that? This man who he had served as minister for 40 years is gone. But God knew the situation. God knew his heart. God sympathized with Joshua. What comfort to him to hear those words upon the divine lips. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. The 30 days of mourning have been had. The time for reflection and remembrance has been had. The past is thankfully reflected upon and God praised for it. But to stop there would have been folly. To wallow in self-pity would have been sin. To stand there looking only back into the wilderness, back to Egypt, would have been tardiness and slovenliness in the Christian walk, which the Christian should not countenance. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. God had brought this change about. God had sovereignly overruled these events and this occasion, and his commandment is, continue. Go on. Lord, Moses had once said, if thou goest not up with us, lead us not up hence. But here is God clearly saying, arise. Moses is gone, but I am with thee. Praise his name that in every changing scene of life, in trouble or in joy, we have this same assurance of his divine presence and leading. Might it ever be our portion as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us sing the hymn 771. 771. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Number 771, we will omit the second verse. Jesus died and rose.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.